I have to say, sitting up here in the front, that the singing is absolutely awesome this morning. I would say that you all need to be up here to hear it, but then you'd have to be back there to hear it if you were up here. It's just really great. Appreciate everyone being here. It's my privilege this morning to introduce Matt Vega, who is our next speaker. I just met Matt this morning, but I'm looking forward to what he has to say as we continue our study of the 12 or the minor prophets. Matt Vega is an associate professor of law at Faulkner University's Thompson Good Jones School of Law in Montgomery, Alabama. He received his BA summa cum laude with college honors from Freed Hardeman University in 1990 and his JD from Yale Law School in 1993. Prior to joining Faulkner, Professor Vega worked as an in-house counselor for FedEx in Memphis, Tennessee. Professor Vega conducts a wide variety of legal workshops for churches, church-affiliated schools, and other nonprofit organizations. He has consulted with Faulkner University, Freed Hardeman University, Gospel Broadcasting Network, Prattville Christian Academy, Lads to Leaders, House to House, Heart to Heart, Polishing the Pulpit, and Apologetics Press. He is also a staff writer for Apologetics Press. He is married to Jennifer Webster Vega. They have three children, Shelby, Anna, and Reed. Shelby and Anna attend Faulkner, and Reed, who is a junior in high school, is here today. They attend the University Church of Christ in Montgomery, Alabama, where Matt serves as a deacon, and both Matt and Jennifer teach Bible classes. Again, it's a privilege to have Matt with us this morning, and it's always of interest to me when we find faithful members of the church who are involved as lawyers within the legal system of this country. And so it's our privilege. Matt, come on up.
Good morning. All of that introduction I appreciate, but all of that introduction is a long way of saying I'm not a preacher. Now, I have about eight or so gospel preachers on my wife's side of the family and a couple of elders to boot. And so all of that meant was that I was under a great deal of pressure to find a way to do a little preaching, because otherwise I have nothing to talk about at all these family get-togethers. The Lord has blessed me and my family. We have really enjoyed the transition that we made from the business world to the academic world. And the fact that it's a Christian university makes it all that much more special. It gives us an opportunity to serve in ways that I didn't think that the Lord would provide for me. And this is one of them. I've heard so much about this institute. I went to high school in Kansas, Independence, Kansas. And so Colorado was our neighbor that we envied quite a bit, because you have mountains and we have no mountains. And I've never really had a chance to show my family the area. And so my son Reed is with me this morning, and I'm very grateful for the work that you do, not just here, but worldwide. Your reputation does precede you, that you have the kind of reputation that a faithful congregation wants, not just so that they can know their glory, their crown is in heaven, but so that they might be able to be that salt and that light to the world. And I mean that in the whole sense. Now, this morning, I want to share with you a little incident that occurred. Melvin and I and my son stopped by the 7-Eleven to get something to eat, and Melvin stayed in the car. And as I was checking out with my banana in one hand and my sugar bar in the other, I had my Diet Coke, I was startled because the woman checking out beside me asked me, "So what are you preaching on this morning?" And I thought, well, you know, maybe they had a picture of me in one of the bulletins, and so she's a member there. She wasn't even a member. She didn't know anything about this great event. She says, "I could just tell." I said, "Well, I'm going to talk about Micah and the justice in chapter 3. She goes, "I could just tell because you put off this good energy." I don't think I'd even said anything at that point, right? And then she said, "And because you're wearing that suit." And then I thought, she just doesn't know, does she? Lawyers wear suits too. This morning, I want you to turn to Micah chapter 3. We're going to walk through and give you an exposition of that passage as best I can. But I want to admit to you on the front end that most of my anecdotes and stories and illustrations relate back to the law because that's what I know. And I want you to make sure that you're making some sort of personal application of the verses that we're going to be studying together as best you can. And I encourage you, if you weren't able to participate in the lessons this morning at 8 o'clock or at 9, that you have really got to get a... They are making a copy of those, by the way, right? You have got to get a copy of those. I know the books are great, and they would make a great Bible study. You could take any one of those books from the Minor Prophets and be a great personal Bible study for your family. This quarter, I spend on Thursday evening some time with law students at my law school that are interested in thinking about spiritual things. They come into my home, and my wife graciously prepares them a hot homemade meal that they don't get enough of as law students. And they basically study the Bible with my family. And it has been one of the most rewarding experiences of my academic career. And we are studying at this time the book of Daniel. And I encourage you to take a book like Daniel or Micah and make that a personal Bible study and invite friends and family to participate in that. And you'd be amazed how much that'll help your spiritual growth. The reason why I mention that, though, is because there is a theme behind the book of Daniel that relates somewhat to the theme in Micah. Daniel is focused on how to live in a hostile culture. You know, exiled in a nation, in a country where they do not appreciate or value or respect your faith or your obedience to the Lord Jehovah. And I think Micah is a similar message. And Micah 3 in particular is a message to leaders. And the message is not how to live in a hostile world, but how to lead in a hostile world, in a culture that's hostile to your faith and your culture. And so this morning, I want us to think about the leadership role. Not only the leaders of this congregation, the elders and the ministers who serve faithfully. Not just the leaders in your community that might be elected to a political office or serve in some civic capacity. Not just the leadership that you provide as mothers and fathers in your home. Or as students on the team. Or as students in the classroom. But I want you to recognize that in 2013, every single one of us has the potential to be a leader. That at your fingertips for free, you can access the technology that God has blessed us with that will allow you to have a blog or a website or a communication with some lost soul anywhere in the world and impact them for good and influence them with God's wisdom and insight. Imagine the tools that we have at our disposal and the potential for each one of us to provide the kind of leadership, the kind of light that God so wants to be shown in this world. This morning, this chapter challenges me as a father, as a deacon, as a professor, and as an individual to think about what it means to serve God in a position of influence. And I think, unfortunately, Micah's a book that looks at what went wrong, why God is about to judge those people. And in chapter 3, he focused specifically on the problems with their leaders and how their leaders were in part responsible for the calamity that's about to come upon all the people. And that one of the overarching themes that I want you to remember is that if there is a lack of leadership, if you fail to speak up, if you fail to lead as God has shown you to do, it won't just be your soul. It won't even be just your family's souls that are at risk. But you see, our actions create and help sustain a type of culture that shapes other people's actions. And that they will be held accountable for their conduct. And if your lack of action leads to a kind of lackadaisical culture, which then tolerates or condones sin, then the whole world will be destroyed and we will be in part responsible. We are called to preach the gospel to the whole world. And this is not something you can delegate. This is something you must live each and every day. Now, let's begin the study by looking at the first problem that Micah identifies in the first four verses. And there it says, "And I said, hear now." Now, this is, as Melvin did a great job in the 8 o'clock hour explaining, this is, in fact, a continuation of God's legal case against Israel and Judah. In fact, he is not only the judge, but he's also the witness, the star witness that's taking the stand. And he's attacking the leaders, the political and religious leaders of Israel. And so his testimony continues, because in chapter 2 he was focused on, as Keith did a great job of expositating, is that an actual verb? I have no idea. You know what I mean, though. Keith did a great job, but I'm sure he knows the word. Where is he? Now, that about the sins of the people and the way that they were engaged in covetousness and thievery and how they would rob and exploited and hurt the homeless and the poor. And I believe that that was clearly the basis for God's judgment. And yet, God then goes on and he says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." In other words, the political and religious leaders of that day. And the first thing that he points out about what it means to be a leader is, he said, "Isn't it your job to know justice?" And then in verse 2, "But you hate good and love evil." The first principle, the first idea that I want you to pick up on when you look at how God attacks these leaders is that he's saying that the first thing you've got to know to be an effective leader for him is that you've got to not just know justice, you've got to love justice. Now, Micah's second oracle around verse 9 or so sort of makes clear what they were doing instead of loving justice. "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice." What's the opposite of loving justice? Abhorring it. And then he goes on to say, "and twist everything that is straight." I love this phrase. If you look in other translations, yours may read, "pervert all equity." Pervert all equity. The term equity is actually a legal term. You see, our civil legal system dates back to the old legal system in Britain. And Australia and Canada and a few other countries share that historical linkage. And what you need to know about that old civil legal system in England is that they had two separate legal systems. One was called the law courts, the common law, maybe you've heard of it. That's the one you get your juries from. That's the one that was supposed to carry out judgment based on strict rules. And they were to be enforced strictly. No exceptions allowed. And yet over a couple of hundred years, they realized that that was missing justice sometimes. That those black and white rules that were written by people, by imperfect human beings, were not always on point. They would sometimes result in a bad outcome. And justice just wasn't done. And so after about 200 years of just enforcing the king's rules by jury, the king came along and set up something called the courts of equity. This was the chancellor. This became the court of chancery. And their courthouse, their rules, were rules of equity. They were rules of fairness, and they required exercising some discretion, and they required exercising some wisdom. And you would go and beseech them primarily to fall on the mercy of the king. You were looking for a little grace. You were looking for a little exception to the rule in this circumstance. You were looking for him to exercise some good judgment, some discretion, some wisdom, so that justice might be done. And here we see God established a very similar system in their ecclesiastical legal system in this day. And yet the very judges, blessed by God to be the leaders and to carry out his word, his will, exercising some discretion and some wisdom, perverted all equity. They would twist and exploit and use those gaps that indeterminacy in the language. Well, what does that mean, fairness? What does that mean, justice? And they'd take those little weasel words and they'd make them mean what they wanted them to mean. Does that sound familiar? We've got a constitution in this country, and it has some very important fundamental principles. And yet over time, men have perverted those principles of equity and fairness and justice to mean what they want them to mean, or worse yet, to mean what they think the people want them to mean. I'll come back to that in a minute. Come back with me to this text and ask yourself this question. How big a deal is it when our leaders abuse their discretion that God has given them, twist the principles of equity to make right wrong and wrong right? Is that a big deal? Well, take a look at how Micah describes it. Because he wants to answer that question right up front. That look, your first and number one job is to know justice. Not just know it, but love it. And you're hating it. You're abhorring it. And then he says, let me give you just a picture, a little image in your mind of exactly how bad that is. Look at verse 2. You who hate good and love evil. This is what it's like. Who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. What he's describing, I would just call spiritual cannibalism. You know, when I was in law school, we were allowed to take one class outside the law school every semester or so. And so I signed up for a course taught by a Hungarian named Leo Pospisil. And it was a course in anthropology, law and religion, law and cultures. And it was just a unique way to look at the law from the perspective of different cultures. And Leo Pospisil's claim to fame was he was the first white man to live among the New Guinea headhunters and survive. And he brought some old black and white tape back with him, some film footage. And he brought and showed to the class video footage of one of their trials. This was way back in the early 1900s, or whenever, right about the time film started getting made. I guess it must have been about mid 1950s or 60s or so. And I remember they were trying someone for stealing something. And the witch doctor or leader of the tribe was dancing around him with a bow in hand. And the professor explained to us that in just a moment he's going to shoot the accused in the leg with an arrow. And if he survives, then, well, he must not have done it. But if he dies from the infection or wound, then he must have been guilty. And this was their system of justice. And I remember him talking about these people and the way that they approach life. And you see, for them, the enemy was not just someone to fight or kill. It was someone to eat. They called them long pig. They were cannibals. And I remember him talking about the young warriors. As they became of age and they were sent out to fight the enemy and bring back a head, he says that he remembers the excitement of the whole village. Everyone was pumping him up. And as they returned from their first kill, everyone was celebrating. It was excited for them. They had become men by engaging in murderous acts and in just a few hours, cannibalism. And he says, if you looked in the eyes of those young men, you could see them sweating and not able to make eye contact with you because they were feeling something we call guilt. Something that Romans 2 verse 15 calls the law written on their hearts. And you can, according to the apostle, you can desensitize yourself. You can sear that conscience with the lies of hypocrites, with the doctrines of demons. But there are some things that you can't not know, and that everyone understands is wrong. And one of the things you just can't not know is that acting unjustly, robbing and exploiting the poor and the hopeless, murdering, stealing, everyone knows, just knows that's wrong. Because we're made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26. And what that means in part is that we've been given the ability to reason. And we have been given, according to Romans chapter 2, a conscience. And so it's not a question of these men perverting justice because they just don't know what the truth is anymore. They've gotten so educated and seen so much and understand so much now, and their wisdom is now so high that they just can't quite put their finger on, is it right or wrong to use instruments in worship? Is it right or wrong to make baptism a necessary element of salvation? Is it right or wrong to ignore the fact that the scriptures talk about men raising their hands in public prayer and not women? Is it right or wrong to call abortion a choice? Is it right or wrong to say that marriage is no longer just between a man and a woman? To call homosexuality an alternative lifestyle? Is it right or wrong to, in every state in this country, to allow divorce for any reason? Ignoring what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Is it right or wrong for so many young people in this country to dress provocatively, to act immodestly, and to carry out what they should be ashamed of doing with each other? You know, we talk a lot about other countries and other nations and other people, and that we're a Christian nation. Keith pointed out that we're not a nation chosen of God, that we aren't the kind of nation that Israel was with a special covenant with God. That our success depends on the Christians that are here in this country to influence for good and to help leaders carry out their divine ordination of serving God and rewarding the good and punishing the evil. And if we as a nation don't wake up and realize that we are asleep at the wheel, that we are allowing a kind of spiritual cannibalism to occur in our own camps right now, that our young people are being taught evolution in the schools and they're being encouraged to explore sex and they're being challenged to rethink the whole existence of God, and you think that that kind of cannibalism won't result in us devouring ourselves, you're kidding yourself. You know, King Assad has been condemned by most of the world for using chemical weapons against his own people. But have you ever heard him speak? Go on YouTube and listen to him a little bit. He's a powerful speaker. And you know what he likes to talk about? His favorite topic? The U.S. They're evil. Now before you just turn it off, are we giving him fodder for the fire? Are we the reason why he's able to make so much hay in the Middle East? Because it's pretty easy. We're a pretty easy target if you want to talk about sin in the world. You want to talk about materialism. You want to talk about a failure of the home. Now, I bring all that up because I'm trying to get you to understand that it's not just those people hundreds of years ago engaging in spiritual cannibalism, that we ourselves can dine at that table and not even realize it. Now, he establishes three things on this point. He first, I think, establishes or implies that the leaders know the truth. I don't think God would have punished them if it were impossible for them to know right from wrong. But then he goes on and makes the point that knowing about justice and right and wrong is not enough. You've got to love it. And I love this statement that Keith made towards the end of his lesson this morning. He said, we need to be neither abrasive nor evasive, but find that balance and speak the truth in love. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Amen. I want us to just realize that when you speak the truth in love, it's because you really love the truth. That leaders have to not just know right and wrong, they have to love it so much that they can't help that it comes out of their pores, that it bubbles up over, and that you, each one of us as Christians, have that kind of attitude. And here's the lesson on this point. Don't allow those that pervert justice, that pervert truth, to set the agenda. Don't allow them to let you spend all of your time and all of your energy focusing on these two or three hot button topics, these hot button social issues like homosexuality that most of us aren't really struggling about. I'm not saying that it's right. I'm not saying that we don't preach against it. But I'm telling you, if that's all you preach, if that's all the world hears, they still will be lost in their sins no matter what that sin is. You and I have to realize that the answer, the response to a world that's hostile to our faith and to our obedience to God's Word and our love of God's Word is not to compromise, but it's not to let them create an imbalanced debate where we're always playing defense and just sort of responding and trying to prop back up the same basic fundamentals that everybody should know and in fact does know in their secret hearts because they've got a conscience. Instead, we need to be radical. We need to be fanatical also about love and justice and mercy and kindness. Part of the message again at the 9 o'clock hour. Now, from there, the Lord makes a second point starting in verse 5. And that is that not only do good leaders, and that includes you and me, need to love justice, but we need to love God's Word. Look at verses 5 and following. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Now, time out. He's talked about the prophets. He's talked about the leaders he has in mind a couple of times. The heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. But this time he focuses on a subgroup. He's not wanting to focus on the political and the religious leaders. He wants to focus just on the religious leaders, the prophets. Now, folks, I think it's telling. I think it's important that we realize that these men were especially blessed as God's leaders. That they had an opportunity to get direct revelation from God. Now we do too. In fact, it's the mysteries have been revealed to us that weren't even revealed to them. Sitting in your lap. That is special divine revelation. That goes beyond the general revelation that we all just know because we're human beings that can reason and we have a conscience. And that kind of revelation is going to give you the answers to salvation. And it's sitting in your lap. How blessed we are. And the prophets here, I think there's a lot of parallel between them and us. Because they were given special insight and opportunities to understand God's will for the sole purpose of loving that word enough to share it with others. But instead, verse 5 says, they led my people astray. If you want to understand a little better how they did it, look at verses 11 and 12. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Doesn't that sound familiar? This group of blessed prophets were misleading Israel and causing them to stray by lying to them and telling them what they thought the people wanted to hear instead of making sure they heard what God wanted them to hear. Too many spiritual leaders in this world today live in the gray. Where God is spoken clearly, where His Word provides an explicit example or command, or there's an absolute necessary inference to what He is saying, they want to try to read between the lines. They want to fuzz it up. They want to say, you just can't know that we got to agree to disagree, that it's just your opinion. You heard that? That kind of postmodern relativism, that kind of a philosophy, that kind of worldview, it's permeating our schools. They don't know how to think anymore. We had to add an extra class to the first year fall semester at our law school just to teach them what logic is, just to help them understand that critical reasoning skills mean that you actually have to understand that words, that text has a meaning. They don't believe that anymore. They think you can take any text, including the text of the inspired Word of God, and you can interpret it to mean whatever you want. That does not get you past the bar. And it doesn't get you past the bar in heaven either. Now, instead, they live in the gray and they compromise on the truth because they think that human relationships trump the truth. Or they tell people what they think they want to hear to be popular and to get support. My manuscript, which I pretty much haven't followed, so if y'all been reading that along, you'd pretty much figure that out by now. My manuscript talks about a couple of things. One is, instead of, they preach that these kind of leaders will preach open theism instead of the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel that, quote, there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved, like taught in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, well, that'd be labeled as intolerant. They no longer declare marriage as the divine institution which God has joined together, as I mentioned earlier in Matthew 19, because they're afraid of being called homophobic. Instead of proclaiming that in every place of worship, men, and there the Greek word refers to males, should pray with holy hands, 1 Timothy 2:8, they permit women to usurp spiritual authority over men by not only letting them lead public prayers, but leading the singing, presiding over the Lord's table, and even preaching in the public assembly. Because they don't want to be thought of as sexist or bigoted. However, and I get this, folks, replacing God's vision with man's vision for the good is never an option. We can only speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And we've been trying to restore that simple idea in this country for hundreds of years. The world hates the light and loves the darkness. And it's our job to make sure they know the difference between the two so that they know the choices that they're making. But there's a third and final point. And that is that not only must good leaders today love justice and love God's word, but they've got to love others more than they love themselves. And I think this is borne out in the passage as well. But I just want you to take a look at some of the things that Micah charges them with. Go back and look at verse 10. They build the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. They build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. And then, as we read before, they engage in bribery and they make the religion of their day something to be bought and sold. And so, in verse 12, it says this: therefore, on account of you. Now get this, people. An entire nation is going to be, in fact, a divided nation, and both halves of that divided nation are going to be brought low. They're going to experience calamity like never before. They're going to be taken into exile and shown the fruit of their sin. But I want you to notice what he says here. On account of you. Who's the you? The leaders. On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. You see, we as a people do need leadership. And this idea in this country that religion is just this individual experience, and that each one of us as individuals need the freedom to practice religion, is not the biblical concept of religion. In the Bible, the kingdom, the remnant of Israel, the family of God, the household of God, as he talks about here, is what? The church. And the church has leaders, as God established, designed it to have. And for those leaders to think in terms of individual rights and individual religious liberties and ideas, which is a very American idea, misses the role that the church plays in providing the support and buttressing the truth that Timothy was told by Paul about. And that here, he's pointing out that one of the reasons for the calamity and the exile and the suffering that the Israelites are going to have to go through is because of a lack of leaders who put others, namely the group, before themselves. Now apply that to our own selves. Do we put the church before ourselves, before our family, before our wants, before our vacations, before our priorities, before our jobs? Or is it the other way around? Let's just be honest with ourselves. Are we engaged in some sort of individual relationship that I say, I've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, I know God, I'm a Christian, I'm faithful. And the church is sort of an add-on. It's sort of an extra boost that I can get when I need it. You've got it completely upside down. We need leaders who provide and that care and that think about other people. And that includes you and me. That our religion can be one of two ways. It can be totally self-regarding. It can be totally focused on what we want and what we want to experience. And focus on how a certain decision or a certain doing something or not doing something affects our honor and our reputation. You know what I mean? I mean, we don't want our kids to get caught doing something, or we don't want to have our worship style change in a certain way, because that'll affect how people respect me. And it'll affect my reputation. It'll bring shame on my family. You feel that? You feel that that way of thinking about how do you lead people? How do you tell them the truth? How do you teach them right and wrong? If that's your method, it's going to fail. That's what people see as self-righteous. That's what people see as haughty. That's what people see as prideful. That's what people see as negative and legalist. Why don't you reverse it? Instead of having a self-regarding kind of ethic, a self-regarding style of leadership like these prophets did, why don't you reverse it and have an other-regarding ethic? Why don't you be like Jesus and get into that mindset of when you're dealing with someone caught in adultery, you can teach them the truth. You can make sure you tell them, go and sin no more. But you have got to make sure they understand that you care about them, that you understand that the pain that's been brought on in their life and on their dependents if she had children and on the other individuals involved in that relationship were a price that she had to pay. And the priority for us is to imagine now how a decision, how an act of right or wrong will hurt other people. I mean, if those prophets, if those religious leaders in Micah's day had just stopped and said, before I take that bribe, let's think about what the other parties are going to experience as a result. Before I decide to sell my next sermon, let's think about the consequences for the hearers, that they're not hearing the real message of God. If they had been able to understand how robbing and exploiting the poor might harm the poor and their dependents, what a difference it might have made in their ability to lead God's people. What a difference it might make in our ability to influence this country. This morning, I've tried to share with you three basic truths that I think every leader needs to instill in their life. A love of justice and equity, a love of God's word, and a love of other people. But this morning, if you're outside the body of Christ, if you have not experienced God, come to know God, as the Thessalonica church was told, that involves obeying the gospel, then your best intentions are going to fall short, and you're still going to fail. That no matter how much you want to do the right thing and be fair and to be good and loving, you're going to fall short. And no matter how much you want to understand God's word, if you skip over the parts about the need to hear the word and understand that that means you need to believe that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, and that that should cause you not just to take a position, an intellectual position, that you're a theist and someone else might be an anti-theist, that you're a believer and someone else might be a non-believer, but that should cause you to repent. And not just of some of your sins, but of all of your sins. That the idea of turning 180 degrees and repenting is the price you have to pay, or else you'll perish, according to Jesus. That it's not enough just to believe, that you have to have the kind of belief that'll lead you to have a penitent heart that's willing to change, and that to the extent within you, as you read God's Word, that you'll never have a little compartment in your life that you say, well, for this, but for this sin, I'm going to hold that one back. Because it's just too hard to get out of this marriage that isn't approved by God. It's just too hard for me to break that habit. I've been doing it for 25 years. It's just too hard because you don't understand how my family is going to react. If you compartmentalize your life that way, then you are not truly humbling yourself before God. You're not truly repenting. And you cannot experience what God has in store for you as He raises you up as His leader, as His royal priest, as part of the chosen people to make a difference in this world. But then there's one last step. You not only have to hear the word and believe it to the point you're willing to repent, but you have to publicly confess that. And you have to die to yourself. You see, here's the whole upside down thing about spiritual leadership. Is that the leaders are actually the servants. That the people that are chosen by God to make the most difference in the world are the people that have already died to themselves. And there's nothing left of Matt Vega. There's nothing left of you except Christ, except His cross, and except His message of love and justice. This morning, if you haven't put Jesus Christ on the water grave of baptism and died to that old self, then you're not going to experience a divine operation that the church at Colossae was told about. You're not going to experience something where God can operate in your life and not just wash away your sins, not just take away all that guilt and allow you to wear a white robe where you put on Christ like a coat, and that white robe doesn't have a single stain on it. And that's awesome. And that's your ticket to heaven, so to speak. And that's your ability to say and stand boldly before the throne of God one day and say, yes, I have been faithful, knowing full well all your sins and mistakes. But that's not the end of it. He wants you to make that plunge, to put on Christ in the water giver baptism so that He can raise you a new creature. Not just so that that creature can experience heaven one day, but so that that creature can glorify Him here on earth while He still is. That creature will know justice to the point that he's willing to die for the right thing. That creature will know God's word to the point that he'll meditate on it day and night. That he won't have to be begged by the preacher to come back tonight for yet another lesson. That he'll want to know what God wants in his life and what he needs to be telling other people about. That creature will love justice and love God's word, and he'll love other people to the point that he can't help but tell other people about it. This morning, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you've been baptized to put on Christ, to be in Christ, God has put you in a blessed place. In that sphere, there is a beautiful scheme or plan of redemption. And all that it says is that you have to be that humble, that same humble person that you were when you were that penitent, believing, confessing, baptized person. And when you make another mistake, when you sin again, and let's be honest, book of 1 John chapter 1 and 2 made clear that even as Christians, we all sin. If you don't sin, you're a liar. If you say you don't sin, right? But the beauty of being in that special privileged place is so that God will still forgive you when you do sin. And this morning, if you would like the encouragement of the other saints here, if you would like the prayers of this congregation on your behalf, the Scriptures promise you that if you have fallen, if you have re-engaged in some habitual sin in your life, and that's been public, and you want to make that change known publicly, God is just and able to forgive you of those sins if you just confess them. This morning, whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and say,